Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As you might expect, there is more truth in this story about the wedding at Cana than can possibly be preached in a single sermon. And perhaps even a year of sermons couldn't quite get to the bottom of the wedding at Cana. Jesus Christ, having consecrated humanity so that the hungry souls of God's people may feast again, draws near to a feast where insufficiency has required that he must consecrate water. And he gives a hint as to his ultimate purpose at this beginning. Jesus Christ, having been baptized in the River Jordan not many days before, where he was not sanctified, but he sanctified the water, where he baptized baptism, draws near to sanctify water again. Jesus Christ, not many days earlier, had refused to turn stones into bread because of the improper and somewhat selfish nature of the request from Satan, now arrives to turn water into wine, acquiescing to the request because the result would tend to the hunger of others. Here are some of the few words of Saint Mary and a window into Christ's relationship with her. Here is a picture of Christ in the church. Here is an open invitation of Christ into Gentile lands. Here is a picture of the sacramental meal and action of consecration. There is more in this wedding of Cana than you could possibly get to the bottom of in one sermon. And so let us consider one thing today, simply the fact that Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry at a wedding. As St. John tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That the miracles of Christ would begin at a wedding is no coincidence. In our adult Sunday school class, we've begun talking about the Holy Family. And throughout the course, we'll be discussing the nature of the family, and perhaps especially focus on the fact that the family, and especially marriage, is a window into the nature of God. It's sometimes thought, especially by those in the school of comparative religion, if you've ever heard of that, that speaking of God as Father and Son and Holy Ghost is simply a way that human beings have decided to talk about God so that we could relate. In other words, we have created God in our image and likeness, saying, let's say God is like a father and a son, and the spirit of love between them. To be sure, we understand this about God, not because we have created God in our image, but because, in fact, God has created us in his image and likeness, so that we may understand him by our own experience. The sacrament of marriage is perhaps the perfect example of how God wants us to understand him and to see that God is not a metaphor created by us, but we are a metaphor for God. God is not like us. We are like God. When we speak about a true marriage, we say that two become one. Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry at a wedding where two become one, because Jesus Christ himself is two become one. Jesus Christ at the Annunciation, when conceived by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, became in himself the real mystery of two become one. This is not man and woman becoming one, but deity and humanity joining in a perfect union in the person of Christ. Here we speak truly of Christ when we say that he is of two natures and one person. A person could easily say that those who believe in the Trinity, that is, those who believe in the bond of three, who are one, should not be surprised that Christ would become two, who became one. But nevertheless, it's a shock to glimpse this truth about our Lord and to see how close he comes to us. The church has rightly wondered at this since the church's inception, and so that it could be more forcefully stated, this two becoming one was shockingly stated by a manner of speaking about the Virgin Mary as the God-bearer, the Mother of God, the Theotokos. God-bearer is a shocking term. When misunderstood, the title Theotokos, God-bearer, seems to suggest that Saint Mary, that she was greater than God, or that she preceded him as a mother precedes her son, and that perhaps she is the one who had no beginning, rather than the second person of the Trinity. And so, some in the 5th century thought it would be better and safer to call her Christotokos, the Christ-bearer. For surely we can safely say that she gave birth to the humanity of Christ. We can breathe easier with that. That makes more sense to us. But that term was condemned, or at least set aside, by an ecumenical council, 431, simply because the term Theotokos is not about Saint Mary, but it's about the one she gave birth to. Jesus Christ was in himself the marriage of God and man, so that there could be no division into two persons, one that's safely understood and one that's far away. So that if it could be said that Saint Mary gave birth to the man Christ, it must be that she gave birth also to the divine Christ. Christ is two, joined together as one. And Saint Mary gave birth to God, therefore, and as such she is Theotokos, God-bearer. And so here, this perfect union of God and man, Christ, along with Saint Mary, Theotokos, and some disciples, all approach a wedding feast in which man and woman are to be united as one, like a metaphor. And at this ceremony, they, as so many before them, would become unwitting participants in the preaching of the gospel through the imaging of God, through marital union, bearing witness to the union between the persons of the Trinity, between the two natures of the person of Christ, and finally, the union between what would soon be the church and their Lord, whom they have kindly invited as a guest. Indeed, Jesus Christ, God and man, begins his ministry at a wedding. And at this wedding, they have a problem. And it's not with the word Theotokos. It's not with the incarnation. It's not a problem with the Trinity. But in themselves, by their own effort, they literally do not have enough to provide satisfaction to the body of people gathered there. It's imaged as they run out of wine, which is a real faux pas, a party fail. They provided mediocrity, the best they had, and even their mediocrity ran out. And so Saint Mary, Theotokos, requested Jesus to help. And though he had refused to turn stones into bread to serve himself, here he sees that others would be served by turning water into wine. And taking the cistern set aside for the purification of the Jews, he purifies them, just as he had baptized baptism. These cisterns would be given a new purpose. They would furnish not the cleansing of hands and separation of the clean from the unclean, but instead the celebration of sacramental union. And Jesus Christ, who had come to restore the relationship between God and man, who in himself had become the marriage of God and man, would raise the celebration to a far higher level. And those who had a taste for it noticed. Those who had developed a palate for the good stuff caught on immediately that something had just happened. They've switched the wine. Not everyone can tell when a good wine has been put in for a mediocre one. Those who attended the wedding feast would say to the bridegroom, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." You have heard people talk about the good old days, haven't you? And you've heard how people groan about how things have changed, and things are just not how they used to be. And perhaps you yourself are one who has sunk into some level of despair, because it seems that the air has been let out of the tires of life, and there's nothing left to do anymore, and nothing's anywhere near as fun or exciting or meaningful or special as what happened 10 or 20 or 50 or 60 years ago. For you, there is a message of hope here. Every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. And perhaps there's something true here. Every man tends to live life this way and think about life this way, to look at life this way. And after all, the nature of a midlife crisis or even the end of life crisis is the question, is this all there is? Is all the fun over now? Into this experience of ours in this life, not man, but God speaks to us. Every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, but we've not entrusted our lives to a man. We've entrusted our lives to the real bridegroom of the church. And in Christ's economy, we are not restored just to some earlier, happier day. We're not restored to some early, happy day of our childhood, which we've probably idolized and made into something better than it actually was. And if we returned to it, we'd be disappointed. You know the story. We're not even restored to Eden. We're brought in to God. We're united with Him. The bride and the bridegroom are one. And what shall we expect to say when Christ forges a union with us that is best understood as a marriage? Christ, who in perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect union between God and man, what should we expect to say when that union into which we've been invited comes to full fruition, when Christ and the church are one, and we share in His destiny and in His eternal and divine life? We will truly know the full meaning of the words, and we will speak them everlastingly to the bridegroom. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and then when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But this is different. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.